so glad that the Lord only burns away the dross and works in our lives in such a way to make us vessels fit for his use and fit for the Master's use. And thank you for that call of surrender to God's cleansing and purifying work. It's a very encouraging song, and difficult to mean, but good to be sung, and may we mean that from our hearts. Now we're coming to the end of 2 Kings. We're getting closer and closer, and so I invite you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. We'll finish up the last of chapter 23, and then jump into verses beyond this as we go. I don't know if you've ever, you know, there's really no good way to do it here, but if say you're a man like myself and you've got a cut on your leg, and you had to slap a Band-Aid on it, and now it's healed up, and you got to get that Band-Aid off. And there's two ways of doing it, right? You got two options. You can try to peel it off ever so slowly and feel every one of those hairs and all the thousand little needles. Or you can just bite your tongue, grab it like a man, and rip it off and just be a dumb with it. And one swell, a fell swoop. Whew. Well, I think there's an aspect which got something going on. we got some mic issues here, so you fixing that for us? All right, thank you, son. So I think there, as we come to this aspect of looking at the end of Kings, it seems like if you read the end of the history, he's just ripping the Band-Aid off. We got to get to the bad news, and we're going to get there about as quick as possible. And there's not a whole lot of elaboration upon these kings. And in fact, as we look towards this last part here, we're going to find that there is four kings left to be, and they all have just a few verses. We have Jehoahaz, and he's given three verses, and he reigns for 3 months, and he's deposed by the king of Egypt, so he barely gets into power, and then he's taken out of power. And then we have Jehoiakim, which is his brother, and he gets to reign for 11 years. We'll learn about him and his life. And he pays taxes to Pharaoh, and ultimately he comes underneath Babylonian servanthood. He rebels against that, and he is defeated by them, and God punishes him for that. And then we have Jehoiachin, and he comes into power. And basically, while Jehoiakim is taken out, Jehoiachin gets to reign for 3 months, just like Jehoahaz. And by that time, Nebuchadnezzar is able to come down and deal with this situation in Jerusalem. And so Jehoiachin faces the siege, and he surrenders and they go into captivity. And then we find Zedekiah. He gets to reign for 11 years, and he rebels just like Jehoiakim, and they are sieged, and there's another captivity, and things are a whole lot worse, and it's the third deportation. All right, so that's kind of the overview that we're running through these aspects. And there's two little stories at the end. Judah, militant, we're fighting for our rights. We're not going to stand Babylonian rule. And there's the murder of Gedaliah. And then we have Judah humbled, and there's the exaltation of Jehoiachin, and that's how the book ends. And so a lot of lessons for us to learn. We're going to try to bite off half of this week, half of it next week, and then who knows how long we're going to go and try to actually summarize the whole book. But I want to kind of recap and catch out some of those key themes that we've seen. So we're seeing the beginning from the end and putting all that together as we look at it. What's interesting is... all four of these kings, they've got two things in common. And I don't know if anybody would be able to guess. There's probably no way you'd be able to guess all of them. I'll just give it to you. One thing is, every single one of them, the Bible says, and they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so, not a single one of them's good. And the ones that get to reign a long time, they get to show how bad they are. And the people who only get to reign a short period of time, they did what was evil too, and the Lord just takes them on out. And so we get to see this aspect. But there's also an aspect here too, that every single one of these kings is named after Israel's God, his personal name. And so I've actually got those. It's probably two. I wanted to kind of give you the overall, but if you to get the close-up aspect of it. But Joaz means Yahweh takes possession. Just when Egypt takes possession. And so from this point on, they're not in control. They're actually a vassal, either to Egypt or to... And so there's kind of there's this irony in terms of their names mean one thing and the reality is the exact opposite of it. It's what it should be, what could be true if they would follow the Lord. Jehoiakim means Yahweh raises up as they fall and they're brought into captivity. In terms of, there's aspect, well, in Jehoiakim, there's the first defeat by Nebuchadnezzar. He hires marauding bands to come and to attack, and they defeat Judah and humble them in that sense. Then we have Jehoiachin, which means Yahweh establishes, and we have a large captivity. And so they're being taken off. And then the end is Yahweh is righteous in the last captivity, which makes in a lot of sense. You can kind of see this aspect of Yahweh is going to raise them up because he's taken possession of them. He is going to establish them again, and he is righteous. And so there's an aspect in which all the names, not only are there an irony to them, it says everything's not happening the way the character of God would seem because of their disobedience, but it's also a promise of what's going to happen in the future. What God will do for them through the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, to raise them back up. So, let's just kind of dive into these aspects, and let's read in chapter 23. And we left last time with Josiah and the wonderful revival that he brought about, and we saw how that was very well put together. But even still, even through the godly reforms, God says that he was still going to bring judgment, and he was going to remove Israel from the place where he had promised his name would be. And so we see the depth of the sin that they had come to. Now we begin in verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. And he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. This means the Pharaoh slew Josiah. And we don't get a whole lot of information. Chronicles gives us a little bit more detail that here he is, they're having this war between Assyria and Egypt, and this is the waning part of the Assyrian Empire. Babylon's coming on the scene. Egypt's coming up to try to subdue Assyria, and there's going to do this battle. And for some reason, we don't understand why, we don't know what Josiah is doing, but he decides to go out into battle. And Pharaoh says, God told me to go up. He told me, don't get in my way, please. And the text says in 2 Chronicles that he did not listen to the word that Pharaoh was saying from the Lord. That really was the Lord speaking to him and giving him advice. And he went up to this battle and he charges in and he is killed at Megiddo. And there's an interesting aspect here of the last godly king of Judah's reign is killed in the very place where the final king, King Jesus, is going to come back and destroy the armies of the rebellion of this world. Megiddo, does anyone know what the other name for Megiddo is? The Valley of Jezreel? Yes, Armageddon. And so that final battle is going to take place right here, and there's going to be a dynamic reversal of fortunes. And so we see this aspect here, the last king who was really had power and control, lost in a place where Jesus Christ is going to win the victory. And his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. That right there is just shows the impact that Josiah had. It's all found in that word, anointed him. This is pointing to, and there's not every king does it tell us that they're anointed, but that goes back to Solomon. That goes back to Joash being anointed in the temple. And so there's this aspect of they are acknowledging that this is the Davidic king, and they want God's power upon God's man to rule. He only gets to rule for 3 months. And so there's this sad ending to Josiah, and it seems to parallel the sad ending that we're about ready to see in the Davidic dynasty. And so this whole aspect of what's happening and how it's being narrated to us is there's so many aspects that seem to just give us glimpses, foreshadowings of things that are yet to come. And this is also another aspect there. And so we find Joaz. He is the son of Josiah, and he was 23 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, and the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh and Necho put him in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land to tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And so we see this aspect when the millennial kingdom, pictured in Solomon, is the nations bringing the gold of the world to the Messiah, in subjugation to him and acknowledging his rule. That's the prophetic picture. That's the typological picture found with Solomon and David when they were doing what's right. Here we're seeing that reversal of fortune now where they are having to pay tribute. Ultimately, it's going to come out of the coffers of the temple of God. And it says, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah. So this Eliakim is Jehoahaz's brother, king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. So basically, it's just interesting that he takes Eli would be my God, and so he's basically using the word for El, and now he's just changing it for Jehovah, Jehoiakim, and so they basically just switched out the name, but it's the same meaning. So you can see that in as you're looking at that. And what's the significance of this? When you change someone's name, you show that you're in charge. And so parents are in charge of their children. They get to name them. And you've got a pet. And you got to name your pet. There's an aspect of ownership. God, when he had creation, he had Adam name the animals. And so there was an element of responsibility that was shown from this aspect. And so Pharaoh's just saying, I'm in charge now. You got to do what I say. I changed your name. And that's what's so significant. When Daniel goes off to Babylon, they wanted to change their names. And yet we saw that their resistance movement within their own hearts was that they always referred to each other by their old names. And they did not accept the transformation that Babylon was trying to change them into the mold of Babylonians. So very fascinating, this aspect that's here. And so they took Jehoahaz away, verse 34, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave silver and gold to Pharaoh, and he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the gold and the silver of the people of the land, and everyone according to his taxation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebudah, and the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm looking at. I think you guys can see that. Again. So that's just kind of a summary of what we got there. We're on to Jehoiakim. He becomes a vassal to Egypt, and then he transfers to Babylon. And the historical aspect of what's happening is Pharaoh comes up to the Assyrians, and Assyria is on the way out, and Egypt comes, Babylon comes up there, and they have this confrontation. And Babylon gets defeated initially. And so there's aspect of, and I'm a little bit, I guess I realize I'm coming a little bit, I'm remembering bits and pieces. I don't know if I can remember it all exactly, but there was an aspect here. He became, Babylon took control, and so he became a servant, and then Egypt comes up and attacks, and there was an initial victory. And so it seemed like, hey, fortune is turning. Let's rebel against Babylon while we have the chance, and while they seem to be weak. And so after he'd suffered this defeat, I think it's in somewhere, oh man, the dates are swirling around my head, so I'll be wrong if I give them to you. But there's a kind of a date there very close to this time where Babylon suffered a defeat, and they said, all right, this is our time to get out from underneath that yoke. And so what happened was Babylon was, because they had suffered the defeat, they didn't want to go back all the way back out and deal with this. And so they paid money to different marauding bands of basic mercenary soldiers and said, all right, we'll pay you to go fight our battles. And we get to see that here in verse 2. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon and sent them against Judah to destroy it. Interesting. On this aspect here, we see that God, the inspired author of Kings, says, let's skip the middleman. Let's skip the historical aspect that Nebuchadnezzar paid them to do this. I'm going to give you a scoop on history that no one else knows. God did this. God was in charge behind. He's the one who is moving behind what's taking place. And so there's an aspect to which we have to really, I hope in our hearts, it's very fundamental for us to know and believe in the sovereignty of God. We say, oh yeah, I believe God controls the weather. Oh, I believe God makes the flowers grow. But what about the kings and the rulers and the wicked men of this age? Does God control them too? There's an aspect we know that, well, God's not making them like puppets on a string do wicked things like God says, oh, I want this bad thing. I want this person to be killed. I want this shoplifting to take place. I want these bad things to happen. That's not the way it's working. It's man's own heart, their own desires that want these things. Nebuchadnezzar wanted this to happen. The bands were happy to, they were happy to get the money. It was all in their own heads. They had no idea that they were the tools of God, and yet God is still in control. So if God doesn't want something bad to happen, he can say no and stop it. But if he wants to use something in our lives, a refining fire, he can allow that to take place. And how we respond reveals whether we're thinking about God. You know, when that nasty neighbor predictably, consistently, faithfully... I remember, I don't know if I've told this story or not. We don't have a neighbor like this, thankfully, but there was two neighbors that were warring across the street when I lived in Wichita growing up. And this guy would take, he would save his milk jugs so that, because the other guy had a fence, but according to the law, even though he built the fence like 2 inches on his side of the property, he did own everything up to that fence. And so he could do anything he wanted to on that side of the fence. So he took advantage of that part of the codes in Wichita. And he would take those bottles, he would squish them flat, and with a hammer, he would drive them through the slats so that they'd be sticking out. So these plastic milk jugs would be sticking out at this neighbor just to... So maybe you got a neighbor just like that. Maybe you can relate. Or maybe you can say, whew, boy, maybe it's not so bad. Of course, most around here, we can look around, oh, neighbors where? There's this aspect, when someone else does wrong to us, do we see it as coming from them, or do we see it as coming from God? Because when we get frustrated, when we get agitated, when they can really poke us and needle us with their words or their comments or their insinuation or their accusation, we're seeing it as we're dealing with a person versus where we forget the sovereignty of God and say, wait a second, God's doing this. David had that same response when Shimei was going up there and throwing rocks and spitting at him and everything. He said, God bid him to come. He's in the hand of God. We've got to have that kind of view of God as being in control of this world and the people around us. And it doesn't mean that we can't try to stand up and stop someone, those type of things. There's not a fatalistic mentality of someone, well, they're just doing that, so it's what God wants and I've got to roll over. But you seek the will of God and how to respond to that. But in terms of our own frustration and anger and these type of things, we have to be controlled by this concept that God puts his stamp all over the world in random places like this, that he is in charge and that everything that's taking place is according to his hand. Even in places like Ukraine, even in things that we see in our world today, God is in control. And we have to believe that. Now, Jehoiakim, he wasn't such a great guy. He was a guy who was filled with injustice. In fact, Jeremiah stood up against Jehoiakim and says, woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chamber by wrong. You're like, okay, he's building this really fancy cedar-laden house, we're going to find out. That, and it says here, that useth his neighbor's service without wages and giveth him not for his work. So let's see here. He paid the Pharaoh everything that he needed to pay, but he didn't have enough money to pay his workers, and he didn't tell them that until after the job was done. And so what a slimeball king. Living in the palace, declaring bankruptcy. Oh, sorry, don't have enough to pay you. And God just takes him to task. And it's interesting, he says, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and seal it with cedar, and paint it with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in with cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice? This is Josiah. Then it was well with him. He says, I blessed him because he was a just judge, and he met the needs of the poor, not taking advantage of the poor. And in the end, God says to him, verse 17, thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it. He says, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him and say, ah, for his glory. And they say, he shall be buried with the burial of an ass. And saying, nobody's going to care about him. He's going to be cast aside like some work animal. And so this, as we're going to see, comes to pass. And so we find out that he was a man of injustice, not just in how he built his house, but you see the covetousness and the shedding of blood. We find out from Jeremiah 26 that he was willing to kill the prophets. There was a man named Urijah. Don't know much about this man, but he came up and prophesied against Jerusalem and said, the Babylonians are going to come. And then all the mighty men, when they heard this, they wanted to put him to death. And so Urijah, he took off and he went all the way down to Egypt. And they sent there, you know, it's kind of like, I don't know, something really makes you mad when you find out that Russia did this in the Cold War. And there was interesting, a spy defected, and they weren't actually able to get to the spy, but they were able to probably kill both of his sons through action in the United States. That makes you mad. You know, people are actually get kidnapped and extradited back to China who are Chinese people. They're not Chinese citizens, but they're Chinese, and so they'll take them back and try them over there as if they're citizens. That's just that kind of stuff, that makes me mad. You know, it's like, you don't have the right to go over and someone else. This is exactly what he does. He extradites him out of Egypt and brings him back and puts him to death with the sword. And then they said, where's Jeremiah? We're going to put him to death too. And God hid him. And so there's this aspect. You see the ruthlessness in which he despised God's word. And another story in Jeremiah where he writes him this book. and he gives them the book, and everybody reads the words, and his people read the words, and they're like, oh, this is horrible. These are the things that are going to happen to us in Babylon. And they bring that book to the king, and they read it in his ears, and he reads it, and while he's reading it, he's in front of this fireplace. And after he reads a couple of leaves that are being read to him, he takes those and he just throws them in the fire until he's done with the whole thing, and he just discards and despises. And the Bible is very interesting in the words that it says. That to summarize this in Jeremiah 36, it says, "Yet they were not afraid, neither rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words." The judgment of God was coming, but he did not care. And so when we find out some of the judgment that's going to come upon him, it makes good sense of what God does. So he sends these bands, and he brings justice. And let's see here. "According to the word of the Lord," here, let's pick that up in verse 2. "According to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants the prophets." Here's our key theme in the book, that God is fulfilling, God is faithful. If he made a pronunciation of judgment, he will be faithful. "Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." There are some things God says, "I'm not going to forgive you." This forgiving God. And I think there's an aspect in which individually we see on every hand, God forgave Manasseh, did he not? He humbled himself. On an individual level, there's an aspect, God will forgive, but there comes a turning point in terms of a nation. God says, "You've gone too far." And God deals with nations in time. You know, America is not going to stand before God. People are going to stand before God. So God works out his justice and his judgment in time. And for men, oftentimes, individuals, that justice can fall. And so that's part of the reason why God says, "I bring judgment on the third and the fourth generation." Because nations have to bear, people have to bear the sin of what they commit. God demonstrates that. And so I look at us in America and say, innocent blood shed, God will not forgive America for that. He can forgive for us individually, and we can cry out for his mercy, but there will be a reckoning for this nation. I don't believe it can be avoided. Now, whether how long that is, and whether there's a waiting, and whether there's a reprieve, and whether God raises up godly men and godly kings and revivals to precede that, but someday there will be a reckoning for this nation for the wickedness that we've committed. We better stop. We're just treasuring to ourselves wrath from Almighty God. It's a very serious, serious thing. And it says, "Now the rest of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. And the king of Egypt came not in, again any more out of the land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt." So, Babylon, the historical setting is, he comes back, he licks his wounds from the defeat, he gets his power up, and he meets Egypt again in, it's called the Battle of Carchemish, something like that, I'm pronouncing that right. And so that's kind of probably a well-known historical battle that you may remember from history books. And Babylon beats Egypt, and they're not going to rise up anymore. They're a defeated foe. Babylon now has, they've beaten Assyria, they put down Egypt, and they have the reign until the Persians come. And so we see this aspect here that takes place in this time. So now that they've dealt with Egypt and they defeated them, now they're going to come down and deal with little rebellious Judah in this time. And so we find here in verse 8, "Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of El Nathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem and the city, and it was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city. and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim the king went out to the king of Babylon. This seems the idea of surrender. He and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, the king of Israel, had made. Amen. And so we see this aspect made in the temple of the Lord as the Lord had said. And so this becomes an aspect here where the Babylonians come in after 3 months and they become captives. All these treasures, everything that we read at the beginning of Kings, it all kind of comes full circle, because Solomon begins, he's the first king that's dealt with in the book of Kings, and most of his reign is all about what is accumulated and what's built for the temple of the Lord, and how this relationship with God was going to be furthered through this house. And now it is brought to ruin. All of the pieces of the gold which Solomon had made for the temple are removed and plundered, just as the Lord had said. If you remember, after Solomon prayed to the Lord, the very first warning of this judgment happened at the closing of the building of the temple. God says he would bless him if he would follow him. But in verse 6 of chapter 9 of 1 Kings, he says, "But if ye shall turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among the people." He's saying, here's the promise. Just like God says, if you forsake me, even this precious house will not save you from the judgment that comes. And then 5 times in the next 4 verses, we see the words carried out, captivity language. And he carried out thence, verse 13. And it says, verse 14, and he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths, and none remained save the poor sort of the people of the land. You know who else he carried away? Well, let me read verse 15. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land, those carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even then the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And we know who is a part of that captivity, right? Daniel, and Azariah, and Hananiah, and Mishael, the 3 Hebrew children, were a part of this captivity. They were taken away, probably as young boys, barely teenagers. They were taken from their homes. They were made eunuchs. And yet they stayed faithful to the Lord. And I love that. I don't know what's going to happen in this society, but there's no society that's too dark. And my children don't need me to be faithful to his name. God can keep them if I'll trust him. And I'll pray for them. And so there's aspect, yes, while I'm here, I'm going to train them up. I'm going to lead them to do what's right. But God can keep our children faithful to the Lord, just as he does for these young men in that hostile place in Babylon. It says, and the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead. And so this is another son of Josiah, and changed his name to Zedekiah. And so we'll find this last person here in aspect. And so we come to all this aspect. There's kind of a sense that you go through this and you say, man, it's going fast. It's sliding downhill, just like we saw with the other kings in the northern kingdom. Their reigns were fast. They did evil, and God just kind of gives us the beginning and the end, and they keep on moving through this. And you say, man, you know what? This passage is pretty boring. It is. Because those who live for sin their lives are going to be boring. There's kind of a point to this. There's nothing exciting. There's nothing intriguing. There's nothing that grabs attention about this, because truly it is holiness that excites. It is godliness that grabs our attention. What's our lives going to be like? Someone read our accounts of our lives and God just kind of, what's important? What's significant? What did we do that could be identified in our life? And it just, God just, well, imagine your life being put before him and saying at the judgment seat of Christ, and he says, I'm gonna take your life as a building and I'm going to set it on fire. What's left when you're done? Only the things that are done for Christ. And these men don't have a whole lot to show for their lives. And there's not a whole lot to be said, and not to be, because satisfaction, purpose, meaning comes from following Jesus Christ, keeping his commandments, and doing what is pleasing in his sight. May God help us not to be an afterthought, because our lives are lived for ourselves and pleasing ourselves day after day after day. Give yourself to serve the Lord. Put him first. Minister for him. Reach out to people. Sacrifice your time. Read his word. Pray for others and for the needs around you. Give your life for eternal things. Don't allow your life to be like one of these men who did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. May we do what is pleasing in his sight by his grace. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, these kings are not role models, and yet they are warnings. We see your hand, your word coming to pass even in dark days as you bring about judgment upon the land. Lord, we fear, we quake when we hear and tremble at your word, at the judgment that must come upon this land. And so, Lord, we were asking, Father, that you would help us to live not for this world, but, Lord, to live for eternity. To not have our eyes put upon the now, but on the forever. Father, I pray that each of our activities that we choose, and even the things we do tonight, would we submit them to the Lord Jesus Christ and do them in his name. We pray it. Amen. All right, we're going to have a short meeting for greeters. So if you would like to be a part of a greeter, we need folks that are willing to reach out and let other people know that they're welcome in our church. So we'll do that in just a few moments right up here.